Well, church, this is Ephesians. First, this is Ephesians 5, starting verse 22. Then we'll skip to 1 Corinthians 7, verse 1. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husband. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Turn now to 1 Corinthians 7, verse 1. It says, now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single, as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you save your wife? This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, this morning we continue for the final time in our excursus on divorce and remarriage. And this is part 3 of 3, in case you're visiting, before we return back to Mark 10 next week, finally. But initially, we heard the Old Testament background on divorce and remarriage, primarily Deuteronomy 24, Exodus 21. We saw how both of those passages really form the language and the kind of backbone for Israel's marriages and also for God's covenant or marriage to Israel. Deuteronomy 24 gives the proper grounds for a divorce certificate, and that grounds was sexual immorality, namely adultery. Jesus affirms this interpretation in the Gospels, and we saw how Jesus is reacting live to popular interpretations of Deuteronomy 24 in his day. And Jesus condemns what is no fault divorce or any reason divorce. And Jesus explains that divorce is allowed due to hardness of heart. Or another way would be saying divorce is not the original design of God from Genesis 2. And therefore, Jesus is reminding his audience that divorce was permitted, but not demanded, not commanded. But Jesus offers no commentary on Exodus 21 whatsoever. Nothing. And this silence is often, because it's not there, it's often missed entirely by scholars or theologians. As some theologians do notice or note the silence, but they interpret the silence on Exodus 21 as either a condemnation of, or as if Jesus is changing the stance or the Old Testament stance on Exodus 21, as if a change occurred. So in other words, some theologians, they interpret the silence on Exodus 21 as Jesus' way of denying Exodus 21. That's not applicable. And let's revisit Exodus 21 to refresh our memory. This is Exodus 21, 10 through 11. It says, "If he takes another wife to himself, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, or her marital rights. And if he does not do these three things for her, she shall go out for nothing without payment of money." So we've explained that text in other places, but this morning, we're going to show that while Jesus is silent on Exodus 21, at least in his teaching, the rest of the New Testament is not. And therefore, Jesus' silence should actually be understood as an affirmation of Exodus 21, not a denial. And we're going to see that in a moment. And hopefully once we see this, we're going to appreciate our main argument for this morning, which very intentionally is the same argument from our Old Testament background sermon, which was honor the commitments of your covenant. Honor the commitments of your covenant. And it's the same sermon, the same argument as before, because we've been arguing that God's expectations for marriage have not changed over time. They're the same. Where God's law on this issue remains relevant across both covenants, old and new. And so our covenant commitments remain the same. So earlier we focused really heavily on Jesus' teaching, the Gospels. But now we're going to see how the apostles intentionally expand on the foundation that Jesus laid. For example, we already read it, but now listen to this. Listen to how the apostle Paul, he clearly understands he's doing something different than Jesus. He's not contradicting Jesus, but Paul is just, he's very well, he's self-conscious and aware that he's teaching something different or in addition to Jesus' teaching on marriage. So this is 1 Corinthians 7, verse 10. I didn't highlight this, sorry, but it's in the parentheses. It says, "Well, to the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord." All right? And then skip to verse 11 for me, Joel, or 12, I'm sorry. One more. I lied to you. One more. There you go. And then it says, "To the rest I say, I, not the Lord." Right? You're both there. We'll explain 1 Corinthians 7 in a moment, but I simply just wanted us to see that Paul is expanding on the teachings of Jesus, and he does so on purpose, where Jesus expands on Jesus' teaching, I'm going to argue, and he's borrowing heavily from the categories of Exodus 21. We'll see that in a moment. What this means is we've truly just come full circle in our Bible from Genesis, Deuteronomy, Exodus, Deuteronomy, The gospel is now the epistles. We're honoring the commitments of a covenant that was true in the Old Testament, and the same commitments we will see are true in the New Testament. So look back at 1 Corinthians 7 with me. We're going to start in verse 1. And I am going to reread this again. 7, 1 through 9. It says, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The man should give to his wife her conjugal rights and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. But to the unmarried and the widows, I say, it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it's better to marry than to burn with passion." Imagine reading that twice in one Sunday, right? We read that not to make it awkward, although we did. We do it because Paul has just unpacked one of the most central commitments of a marriage, which is marital rights, or conjugal rights, however you want to say it, which is, to be really explicit, it was referring to sexual intimacy in children. It's a package deal. And in Exodus 21, that's exactly what a wife is guaranteed. She's not a second-rate spouse. She's guaranteed not only the basic elements of survival, you know, like food and clothing, she's also guaranteed her marital rights. And the reason that's important is because that doesn't just include intimacy, but it does. It includes intimacy and the procreation of children that results, her lineage, her retirement. We need to pause here, though, before we go too much further. There's a lot of sadness. So much sadness. It's hard, man. It's hard being tiny. That's kind of ironic we're about to do this here. We're going to pause here before we go much further. So, unfortunately, you know, in some ways, medical advancement is awesome, but it has pros and cons. Like everything, we live in a time where we can actually artificially sever the link between marital intimacy and having children. That was true back in ancient days, but like now we're like really good at it, right? In this conversation, like, so we're going to just talk on one aspect of it because of its relevance to Exodus 21. We're not going to unpack the whole enchilada. Or is that the phrase? But there's one piece we just need to address. I'm going to say it just super bluntly, where marriage was intended, still is, to produce images of God, to fill the earth, to subdue it. That was the design. That didn't come after Jesus came to earth. That didn't change after that. Where marriage always carries with it this implication of procreation. The difference in the New Covenant, though, is that celibacy, or choosing not to marry, or in the Gospels, Jesus will say, you know, being a eunuch for the sake of the kingdom of heaven, language like that. The difference in the New Covenant is that that's a perfectly acceptable option, honorable even. Paul will say, I wish everyone would do that, just like I am. But if not, like, do the married thing, you know. What's not an option, though, is to refuse to have children in marriage. That's not the play. Which, and the reason why is, we'll unpack this, it's in fact an act of sin, of hatred toward God and his glory. And one graphic illustration of this, kind of weird, but you can see where God kills Onan in Genesis 38, where he's refusing to provide children for selfish reasons. God just... And now, in my language, I'm trying to be really careful, right? So I said refuse. Refuse. That's super intentional, because for some of us, many of us, there's super complicated factors, like infertility, right, that's a thing, timing issues. There'll be things like housing, finances, debt, then just how many children? There's all kinds of questions, right? And we're not going there today. That was just, I mean, we'd be here. We're not doing that. I'm trying to stay really focused. I just want to acknowledge that's super complicated. We're not doing that today. Those that are complicated, they involve wisdom. That's not what we're talking about. But I'm trying to say, though, delaying children or the inability to have children is different, a totally different conversation than refusing to have children. This comes up a lot. I deal with this a lot. You probably deal with it a lot. You encounter it a lot. But the refusal or the refusal of children is the same. There's such a problem. This is the same logic as the culture of death. Abortion, homosexuality, a laissez-faire sex culture. It's the same logic. It just is heterosexual. It's a violation of Exodus 21 and the rest of your Bible. And it's a logic that views pregnancy, and I'm not joking. Like, you can read this in journals, you can read this in news stuff. It views pregnancy as a curse or an illness, like a disease. The child's a parasite. You can read this stuff. It views children and pregnancy as an intrusion and a violation of your world, of your rights. And it views our individual autonomy as superior, of transcendent, of God's image and likenesses being demonstrated and subduing his world. They could also think of it this way. The opportunity to bring forth life is unique to heterosexual marriage. It's wonderful. But once you remove that, once you remove the potentiality to procreate, then marriage actually isn't unique. Kind of weird. Right? I mean, it's functionally no different than same-sex friendships or marriage, whatever you want to call it. But marriage is unique. Heterosexual marriage is unique. And the one flesh union in marriage is unique. Marriage is when human beings experience the full expression of the oneness of the image of God. That completeness of the complementary and polar union of male and female. And then together, they bring forth images and likenesses of God. And nothing else in God's world can do that. Nothing. That's why homosexuals in their marriages have to adopt. Nothing else can make images and likenesses of God. And I'm going to be a dead horse here. This truth is so fundamental that we actually don't need our Bible to know it. That's spicy on a Sunday morning to say that. But just think about how beautiful this is in God's world, where it's just in his kindness, where things are so clear, self-evident, where the truth is evident from nature. And nature kind of screams it at us, if nature could scream. I mean, you could simply look at a man and look at a woman. This is weird, but you just do the math, right? Where our very design as male and female communicates their intended purpose and outcome in the marital unit. Where male and female were designed not for pleasure that results in death and selfishness. No, well, the union is for pleasure that results in bringing forth life to the praise and glory of God. And that's a super sweet way, hopefully a very encouraging way to even think about children here, even though they're sad. They're a lot of work. But you're bringing forth life to the praise and glory of God, little images, little likenesses of God. And only marriage can do that. And that's why Exodus 21 protects that. But returning to 1 Corinthians, this is what Paul's articulating, right? He's arguing for marital rights, conjugal rights in marriage between man and woman. And again, biblically, this would not be controversial, though it is in our day. The marital rights, they're far more than sexual intimacy, but not less. It's both the act and its intended outcome. Kids. And just maybe to make this may not be obvious, but in Exodus 21, and also in your New Testament, and I would argue even today, just less so, intimacy and the subsequent children was a woman's retirement plan. Does that make sense? That's like how she was going to be taken care of in the future. And so if a husband were to deny her that, and Exodus 21 is kind of awkward, right? slave wife, but if you were to deny her that, that would be an abomination to the Lord. She has the rights to leave. She was guaranteed that, infertility notwithstanding. It was just, it was definitional to the marriage contract, to the covenant. I mean, this is things like why Hannah in your Old Testament, it's why she's so distraught in her prayer for Samuel 1 when she's barren. And I can feel it in our culture more and more. I think about these things and you kind of rinse your brain of your schooling and the lies you're taught as obvious. In our culture, contrary to the Bible, it teaches barrenness as an opportunity for sexual freedom and selfishness, where barrenness or infertility is always a source of lament in your Bible. Always. No exceptions. Infertility or barrenness, to be clear, that doesn't mean God hates you, so please don't hear me saying that. But it's always a reason to lament or cry out to God. Always. And you should. We will do that with you. Paul's belaboring the issue of marital rights from Exodus 21. He does this for about 9 verses. We read them. He's going to do it later in 1 Corinthians 7. We're just not going to read it. This sermon is going to be long enough as it is. So if you want, look at 1 Corinthians 7, 36 through 39 in your own time, and you see if you can see the same categories, what he's trying to argue for, especially marital rights. So it's a big deal for Paul. He spends a lot of ink guarding these things. But then Paul transitions to related issues of divorce and remarriage. And there's a lot going on in these verses. I'm going to attempt to limit my comments to divorce and remarriage, but look at verses 10 and 11 in chapter 7. I'll read it again. 1 Corinthians 7, 10 through 11. To the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. Well, in these two verses, Paul's talking to believers. That's pretty clear. And we know that because a couple verses down, verse 12, Paul's going to switch. He's going to say, to the rest, I say. And then he explains a situation where a believer is married to an unbeliever. So it's a different scenario, right? But in verses 10 through 11, we're talking about believers. Very important. And Paul is condemning no-fault divorce or any reason divorce. He's basically quoting Jesus. That's why he says, not I, but the Lord. And then when Paul says, the wife should not separate, well, that word for separate is a technical term for divorce. And the difference is, this is from the perspective of the woman. So up until this point, we've only really heard about the husband doing the divorcing. Just the way the laws are structured and phrased, it tends to be man, from the perspective of the man, where the husband, he either, you know, divorces or hates or sends his wife away. So phrases you'll see. But the wife doesn't send her husband away, right? Rather, it's like Deuteronomy 24, where she separates or she leaves. That's the play. And there's application here as well. And what this means is separation is divorce. In our culture, our legal structures, you can be legally separated but not divorced, right? There's many reasons for that. We're not going to get into that. But I just want to say, biblically, separation is divorce. Now, how we dice that out with legal structures, I don't know. We'll talk to a lawyer. It's more complicated than what I want to get into today. But when we talk about separation versus divorce, biblically speaking, that's the same thing. If someone says, well, we're separated, we're not, you say, well, let's call it what it is. That's divorce. Two sides of the same coin. But for believers, Paul is saying that any cause or any reason divorce is not an option. It's not an option. And this is happening for super odd reasons in Paul's time. We read it in verse 1, where people are separating and divorcing because they're denying each other marital rights. You know, they're not having sex. And they think that it's actually more holy to do so. And Paul is crushing that position, commanding them to come together. And Paul is condemning them for effectively abandoning their marriages, committing the sin of any reason divorce, which Jesus, not just Paul, has already condemned. It's not new stuff. So for these believers, you know, they need to either remain unmarried or they need to figure it out and reconcile. Again, this is very helpful in counseling and application, because what this means is that, especially for believers who have been divorced already or separated already for any reason divorce, well, our first step is to attempt reconciliation and to take the time to do so. But then Paul transitions to mixed marriages where a believer is married to an unbeliever. So look back at verse 12. He changes audiences. He says, to the rest, I say. Oh, that's a typo. That's hilarious. It should be 1 Corinthians 7. That's 1 Corinthians 10. Ignore that slide. Dixon, you can just take that down. So look in your own texts. I was like, that's not. It says, to the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you not know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? But briefly notice, again, this topic just simply assumes the presence of children. It's God's design, even for unbelieving and mixed marriages. Crazy enough. And praise the Lord, we'll see why that's God's kindness. But also, Paul's teaching the church how to navigate mixed marriages in the church where someone's converted, but they're married. Paul has to teach on this for many reasons, but especially because you have things in the Old Testament like Ezra and Nehemiah. If you're familiar, you might know what I'm going with this. If you're not, Ezra and Nehemiah, the Jews are forced to divorce their foreign wives because of their corrupting influence on the covenant community and their families. It's kind of the Old Testament version of being married to an unbeliever, you know, a Jew and a Gentile or whatever. And they're marrying these foreigners, and they're compromising their holiness as God's people as a result. They're forced to divorce them. But then a natural question arises. You have the new covenant, right? The kingdom of God. Should we do the same thing? And Paul's answer is absolutely not. No. Unequivocally no. Do not divorce the unbelieving spouse. And Paul's logic is fascinating and encouraging. See, rather than the unbelieving spouse corrupting us and destroying our community or our church or our families, it's the other way around. Not the destruction. But so long as there's even one believer in the household, or wild for Paul's day, right? Even just the woman, the wife. Well, even the children are sanctified or holy. So long as there is even one believer in the household, the real possibility exists of saving your spouse, where the influence or the change is actually the other way around. The believing spouse is the one who has the power and the promise of changing their family, even in a mixed marriage. Praise the Lord. Now, this does not happen in every scenario, and Paul addresses this too. You know, should the unbeliever find this untenable or undoable or whatever, they desire to separate, Paul says, this is verse 15, if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. And just remember, separation, again, is a technical term for divorce. So this is not merely separation, this is divorce. Separation is divorce. And Paul kind of doubles down on it, saying that they're no longer enslaved, meaning that the terms of their covenant are no longer binding in any way. They're free to go. If an unbelieving spouse divorces a believing spouse, then this would be a valid divorce and therefore a valid occasion to remarry. Now, that may have made sense to you. Hopefully it did. But there is a category I skipped over on purpose to hit it now. What do we do when believers separate for any reason or no fault, and they can't reconcile? Should they remain single forever? What does this look like? And these are very complicated scenarios. I would first say every single case requires wisdom and discernment. We want to be very, very careful. We'd say this is not a black and white issue. Almost never. I've never run into that. I'm sure one exists, but for example, divorces are rarely fully one-sided. It rarely looks something like 100% guilty, you know, 100% innocent, right? This is never that claim. Rather, what we typically experience is one spouse will realize, either through personal conviction or a church or something like this, they'll realize, I didn't get a biblical divorce. Like a thunderbolt moment. They come to pastoral counsel. They're seeking answers. That's awesome. That's wonderful. Do that. But very often, the other spouse doesn't, right? Well, they've already remarried or something like that. And then our principles from Paul would kick in. So first, we'll go through just one hypothetical. We could do this all day, but if the other spouse has not remarried, or if they've abandoned the faith, or not abandoned the faith, we'd help them to try and pursue reconciliation from every angle. So if they're not already remarried, if they haven't abandoned the faith, we'd say, do everything to make that right. And if this doesn't work, over time, the church and its elders will have to make a judgment call. They're going to have to help the now penitent divorced person discern whether or not their former spouse is a believer or an unbeliever at some level. Again, assuming this is an any-cause divorce, it would mean that the other spouse is also guilty of abandoning the commitments of their covenant, right? So they both did that. But this means that if unrepentant, over a period of time, the church would have to be called into action to remove their affirmation of faith, or if it existed at all, and it would kind of be a form of church discipline from a distance on behalf of the spouse, because the spouse can't make that call. Like, that'd be crazy. You can't do that. That's the church's job. So the church would have to help clarify if the former spouse is to be considered a believer in that sense. And if that would happen, it would mean that that divorce, which was previously a no-fault or any reason divorce, which is sinful, it would now transition to a biblical divorce where the spouse has been abandoned or separated by what is functionally an unresponsive unbeliever. They've abandoned the commitments of their covenant. They have no intention of repenting. I guess they're way more complicated than that. That was way too simple, right? But this is a way to see the principles in action, a hypothetical. But another way we can see this principle in action, live in your New Testament, is 1 Timothy 5:8. This is kind of a weird one. But listen to this. 1 Timothy 5:8 says, but if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Whatever that means. Wow. But hear it again. Refusing to provide for your household, and you should have like those Exodus 21 categories ringing in your mind, food, clothing, whatever. It means you're worse than an unbeliever. And the same principle is often what happens in these no-fault divorces between two believers, where eventually we have to say something like, over time, that they've failed to provide for the members of their household, their spouse in particular, and are therefore, again, whatever this means, they're therefore worse than unbelievers. It's a tough saying. But this would just be one reason why we could make the pastoral judgment to go from a believer, two believers being married to, hey, we've done our hard work. We're now going to say this is actually a mixed marriage situation, and they've left you. Well, but these complexities only increase. So far we've really only covered marital rights from Exodus 21 and how Paul expands on Jesus' teaching to then command believers. But for our purposes, we believe Paul teaches that the intentional withholding of sexual intimacy and subsequent children are covenant-violating acts. But Paul sees more than just marital rights from Exodus 21. Well, Paul sees the issues of food and clothing as well. We're going to do this two different ways. First, we're going to see this in 1 Corinthians 7, where Paul's going to address this in very, very general terms. Like you might have missed it. But look at 1 Corinthians 7, 32. Pardon me while I... Yeah. 1 Corinthians 7, 32 says, I want you to be free from anxieties. The married man is, or unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. So pause briefly here. Before we get to verse 35, you see some of the categories Paul's built for us. You've got the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But on the other hand, you've got worldly things, or how to please one's spouse. And my argument is, Exodus 21, food, clothing, children, those are the worldly things. It's providing for your household. That would make you anxious. Paul unashamedly argues for celibacy in this passage, just point blank. He's saying marriage comes with clearly defined covenant commitments. You can't abandon the covenants of your commitment. These are worldly commitments. Doesn't mean they're bad, just worldly. You have the basic elements of survival, raising kids, things like this, taking care of your wife. In application, then, this might be funny to say, especially because you have so many weddings coming up, but if marriage stresses you out, or as Paul says, you're anxious about worldly things, you know, providing for children, making life happen in terms of food, clothing, the rest, praise be to God, there's another way. Marriage is not commanded in the new covenant. Marriage is God's gift, not God's demand. And celibacy, like we saw in the Gospels, it may very well be God's grace to you, where you can be unhindered in your devotion to the Lord, anxious about the things of the Lord. Like Christ will say, you can be eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven. You can be anxious about the things of the Lord, and the Lord exclusively, without your attention being divided. And Paul's going to argue so strong for celibacy. Paul cracks me up. He argues so strong. He actually has to backpedal a little bit. So look at verse 35. It's like one of the funniest parts of your Bible, I think. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. So not to lay any restraint on you is Paul's way of saying, I mean, of course you can get married. I was just trying to make a point, right? Relax. But Paul has explained the danger of the worldly commitments in marriage, things that would potentially prohibit us from fulfilling our marriage covenants, or even things that might prevent us from serving the Lord exclusively. Bless you. There is another place in our Bibles, a famous place we read already, where Paul unpacks marriage in even clearer terms, I would argue. And without ceremony, jump with me to Ephesians chapter 5 again, verse 22. With our brains full of 1 Corinthians 7, Exodus 21, and the rest, we are now prepared to see this classic marriage text with fresh eyes. We're going to read the marriage section, all of it. And as I read it, I have a homework assignment for you. And I want you to see if you can spot all three categories of Exodus 21. Food, clothing, marital rights. Ready? Verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Okay. So did you see him? Maybe some of them. Let me point them out briefly. Leave nothing to chance, right? That'd be dangerous. Let me point them out briefly before we close with application and some clarifying points. So first, in verse 27, it says that Jesus presents the church to himself without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And that would mean clothing. Jesus is the perfect husband. He's providing the highest quality, the purest clothing for his bride. Second, in verse 28, it says that Jesus nourishes and cherishes his church. So nourishes, I mean, that's food. Jesus is the perfect husband, seeing to his bride's nourishment as if she were his own body. Third, finally, the one flesh union of man and woman points to something far greater, and the male and female union is fully explained by the union of Christ and his church. It's a new covenant way of saying marital rights. And there you have it, right? So even the new covenant sees the church as the benefactor of Exodus 21 from her new husband, her better husband, Jesus Christ, which means that the marriage covenant rightly includes the things of food, clothing, and marital rights. With this information now, you are prepared to hear with fresh ears before a whole slew of PAC weddings the traditional wedding vows of the English tradition. Are you ready? You're going to hear them a lot. Well, it says, the officiant says to the man, "Man, will you have this woman to be your wife, to live together out of reverence for Christ in the covenant of holy matrimony? Will you love her, honor her, comfort her and keep her in sickness and in health, and forsaking all others, be faithful to her as long as you both shall live. And of course, it repeats for the woman. And then again, there's another set of vows. It says, the man repeats, he says, in the name of God, I take you, my spouse, to be my wife, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish until we're parted by death, according to God's holy word. This is my solemn vow. I just ripped that from the Book of Common Prayer, and they've just simply summarized in vow form the covenant commitments of your New Testament, which are built upon the principles of your Old Covenant, Old Testament. And if your main argument here, you know, we are to honor the commitments of our covenant, to summarize those commitments, we would say, do not commit adultery. That was pretty straightforward. Do not abandon your spouse. And do not neglect the basic needs of your spouse, especially seen in the categories of food, clothing, and marital rights. These commitments are clear, but they're far from obvious in application. For example, a hot-button topic, you know, what about abuse? What about what kinds of abuse? How would you even define these things? As elders, we would argue that abuse, properly defined, is absolutely grounds for divorce, based on these categories. I mean, think of it this way. You know, why or on what principle is desertion grounds for divorce? Why is desertion a grounds for divorce? What's the underlying principle? Here's a wrong answer. This will help us get back to the abuse question. The principle is not based upon a legalistic view of proximity or distance. Right? For example, it's not like the elders have to like sit down and be like, all right, like if he stays within 50 feet of his spouse, he has not separated. 51 feet, it's over. Like that's not what's happening, right? That's not the principle. It's not strict proximity or distance. That's not what's going on, right? No. The principle of desertion or abandonment is that the spouse has forsaken the duties and commitments of their covenant. And so abuse, both physical and verbal or whatever, it absolutely falls into this category. Where unrepentant abuse, again, under the guidance of elders in a church body, can absolutely be a valid ground for divorce. God forbid, right? And by the way, if you don't believe this, you'll do crazy stuff as a church. So you'll do things, and we've seen it, we've heard stories like this, you'll do things like excommunicate a woman for marrying or remarrying, after she had just been beaten by her previous spouse, who was like an alcoholic or whatever, for 10 years, and her previous church told her, hey, if you just submit better, maybe he'll beat you less. We've heard those stories, right? I've heard too many of them. I'm 32 years old. Friends, that's crazy. That's sinful, and we can do better, and our Bible teaches us better. And I also want to make sure before we close, just in case you got the vibe that this is the case, no marriage and divorce is black and white. I mean, these are so messy. Not one is black and white. And sin, by definition, right, it's dark, irrational, it's confused, and we are all sinners. So even if the guilt is like 80-20 or 90-10, it just means that there's never a black and white marriage-divorce scenario. And therefore, while the principles might be clear, applying them and working them out takes the work, time, takes a whole church, takes wise elders or plurality of elders under the whole of Scripture, applying wisdom on a case-by-case basis. It doesn't mean we believe in any reason or no-fault divorce, but it doesn't mean we're going to do the hard shepherding work, right? We hope to uphold Scripture's high view of marriage, like Jesus does with his bride, the church, us. Jesus did not view these commitments as optional. He viewed them as essential and definitional to his covenant with his people. He lived them out perfectly in abundance. And as we behold Christ, both his teachings in the Gospels and his perfect fulfillment of the law in Ephesians 5, may we be exhorted in the same as we seek to imitate him, honoring the commitments of our marriage covenants. Let's pray. O Lord, you indeed are faithful, keeping your covenant. So faithful, in fact, that you have secured for your bride what she could not, presenting her pure, spotless, without wrinkle, nourishing and cherishing, and making her one with you. Lord, as we are tempted to stray and wander, as our covenant commitments flounder or assailed by temptation and the lies and death of this world, Lord, would you gather us into your arms like a hen would gather her chicks? Would you draw us into your love, surround us with your grace, and keep us in the shelter of your wings so that in our time of testing we would not fall away. Amen.